We're glad you're here and welcome. See, there's more God said. This is the largest group we've ever had, and we're so thankful that so many want to study God's Word with us. It's a big deal. I have to warn you. God's Word is delicious, and start nibbling at it if you want to just go all out. Let's open with the Word first. Our Father, as we begin this time together, we thank you for the rich discussion that we've all had in our small groups, and now as we come to the lecture time. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts to hear, ears to hear, eyes to see wonderful things out of your word, that as we walk out of here, Father, we'll be helped, and we'll be enriched, and we'll be challenged and exhorted. And Father, our thinking will be changed. And so just bless us as we study together, and we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm not going to make you go 1,000 different places in the Word like I did last week, and I feel so sorry for those of you who are new to Bible study. You came in and I said, turn here, turn there, turn here, turn there. Some of you are wonderful students of God's Word, and some of you are just, maybe this is your first time to ever really seriously dig in to the Word of God. So thank you for coming back. Since I just overwhelmed you last week with the sovereignty of God and election and world knowledge and all of those deep, needy subjects, today's subjects come not quite deep. As deep, and we're not going to go 100 different places. So you say, Teresa, I can't turn, I can't find all those places in the Bible. That's okay. I remember as a young Christian, when I became a Christian, I had never studied my Bible, hadn't been raised in the church, and I didn't know how to rightly handle it. I didn't know where all the books were, and that's okay. We just start where we are, so don't be intimidated if you don't know a lot. That's all right. Just come, and every week you'll grow, and you'll learn more. So I'm glad you're here. Now in this book, which is actually a letter, it's a letter that Paul is writing to a huge audience of people. And they are the scattered believers. He calls them aliens in this world. And they're scattered all over the Roman Empire, because they have been blamed by Nero for the burning of Rome. And that had just happened in history right before this letter was written. And so they have become the target of tremendous persecution. Now just think with me. If you had someone you loved who was in a very terrible trial, going through a big ordeal, in the middle of adversity and tribulation and persecution and hostility and all kinds of trouble that you can imagine, what would you write in your letter to that person? What would you say to that person? I know what we say in the South. Well, bless your little heart. That's just what we say in the South. Bless your heart. We say, oh, my goodness, you're going through such hard times. I can't even imagine what you must be feeling. You might say, oh, these things are just so horrible. I heard what happened to you, and I heard what happened to your family. How in the world are you handling all of this? You might say, oh, just accept my sympathy. You might say, I understand your problems. I'm going through it, too. Would you take up a woe is me kind of approach if you were writing someone and you try to sympathize with them as you try to understand what they were going through? Well, you're not going to believe what Peter calls these believers who are being battered to do. And he calls for them to praise. He wants them to praise God. He wants them to bless God. He wants them to adore their God. And so he calls for them to give their focus on their eternal glory that is to come when they see Jesus. He said in effect, you know what, if things down here are falling apart, you can be confident that things up there are absolutely secure. He says, you may not be a friend of the world, but you are a child of God. And while the world may reject you, and while the world may be putting you in tremendous tribulation, God will never reject you. And while you may be losing all of your earthly inheritance, your eternal inheritance is absolutely secure. And so Peter is calling for them to get their focus where it belongs. And that's going to be his message to us this morning. And he begins with a hymn of praise. It's a hymn of praise, and we're going to look at that hymn of praise this morning. He wants them to be lifted up, to take their souls and get their eyes off the difficulties that they're experiencing in their present time, and adore the greatness of their God. In a sense, he's teaching them that the result of trouble and tribulation in your life should lead you to praise. And he's teaching us that this morning. Praise is a very fitting way to handle trouble. How do you handle trouble? How do you handle persecution? How do you handle hatred and hostility? Well, let's just start out by reading verses 3 through 5. And we're going to move through this section of verses 3 through 12. And I want to do it in three steps. And so let's start with verses 3 through 5. Let's read them together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Basically, what he's saying to them is, I want you to take your voices and bless God. And he wants to tell them that they have an inheritance. I liked what one commentator said that he read it to me. He said, Peter is giving them songs of sweetness in the night of despair as they're under such severe persecution. I like that. A song of sweetness to those who are in despair. And so let's start out with this word. Let's just pull the word inheritance out and talk about it for just a minute. Let's define it. What is an inheritance? Well, I put several things on your handout. It's that which is passed down to you from your father. Another thought is that which you receive as a gift. It's a legacy given to you because you are a member of a certain family. It is not something that you earn or buy. And the Greek word is this. It means not just a title to something in the future, but it means that you are actually have possession of it in the present. Now, he wants to remind them of their inheritance. And they really do need this reminder. Are you going through trials? Look at me, are you? How many of you are going through trials? Nod your head if you are. You know, you're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or going into a trial. Because we have a lot of trials in our lives, don't we? And so Peter is saying to them, you need to focus on your inheritance. And he's saying that to us this morning as well. We need to learn as Christians to focus on our inheritance. And so Peter's saying, I want you to adore God for your inheritance. And I want you to get your eyes off your present circumstances in the world that you're in. Now let's ask this question. What is our inheritance? And so we see it described to us at the end of verse 5. And this is what he says. It is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now the word salvation is a beautiful word. Is there another word more beautiful in the English language? I don't think so. It means rescue. And it also means deliverance. Rescue and deliverance. And here, in this portion of Scripture, it indicates that full, final, eternal deliverance and rescue, and it's to be revealed. It hasn't been fully revealed yet. That's clear from verse 5 because it says it will be revealed at the last time. Now, something that's helped me so much in my Christian life to understand is the tenses of salvation. And I put this on your handout because this is kind of like our little English grammar lesson here. Because your salvation has tenses. I was saved, that's past tense. I am being saved, that's present tense. And I will be saved, that's future tense. There was a point in time when I, as a young bride, surrendered my life to Christ. And my salvation had a starting point. I don't remember the date. I wish I did. I just know I was a young bride. I hadn't been married very long. And at one point in time, I became a Christian. I was born again. And that is called justification. That's a big theological word. I was justified. I was made righteous in God's eyes. God took me out of the kingdom of darkness. God placed me in the kingdom of light. He put me into the kingdom of his dear son. I was born again. And that started my race of the Christian life. And that leads me to my next tense. I am presently being saved. And that is what's known as the process of sanctification. And that's where God is taking me day by day. And God is growing me in the faith. Now look, when I got saved, I can only tell you, I was a mess. And it didn't all go away overnight. Very slowly, change began to come in my life. As the Holy Spirit moved in, he set up housekeeping in my life. And the first thing he started dealing with in my life was my marriage. And then he started dealing in other areas and other areas and other areas. And very slowly, I began to be transformed by the Word of God. God was sanctifying me. Now look, I'm not what I was. But I'm not all I should be. I still have a long way to go. I'm in the process of sanctification. I will be there until I die. And that brings me to my future tense, which is I will be saved. And there's coming a day, either when Jesus returns or when I go to be with the Lord in death, where I will be glorified. And that's called glorification. And I'm going to be made perfect in every way. I'll be released from this body of flesh, which is hard-headed, doesn't want to do God's stuff. So that helps me in my mind knowing the tenses of salvation. So Paul said, Peter is saying here, there is a salvation that's yet to be revealed. It's coming, and it's glorification. It's what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 25:34. Now just jot that down and let me read it for you. Jesus said this, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You see, there is a kingdom that has been prepared for us that you and I are going to inherit. It's our inheritance. And that's talking about the full, final salvation. Now let's just take a few minutes to look at all the elements that make up this hymn of praise that Peter is giving us. And we're going to learn more about our inheritance as we look into it. And it's going to help us. It's going to help us with our mind to understand what God has done and to intelligently praise Him and adore Him with understanding. So let's just start with this question, and let's go to verse 3 to look for the answer. Who is the source of our inheritance? And that's so easy. You just look at verse 3, and what does it say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. Who is the source then? It's God. God is the one who is the source. Now, let me point out one thing that I learned this week that I thought was so cool. Notice God's title in verse 3. He's called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to say this is to give God a new identity to the Jewish mind. Because to the Jew, God was always known as Elohim, which was creator, or He was known as Redeemer, the one who delivered them from Egypt. And they would bless God as their creator, and they would bless God as their redeemer. But we bless God on this side of the new covenant. We bless God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this new title is seen all throughout the New Testament. Now, during the life of Jesus as He walked upon the earth, no Jew would have ever addressed God as Father. To a Jew, that would have been blasphemy. And yet, that was exactly what Jesus called God all throughout His ministry. He called Him Father, our Father. And what He was saying is, I and God are one. Now, Peter chooses in this verse to give us the full redemptive name of Jesus. And this is it. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means that Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus shows us speaks of His humanity. He's the incarnate one. And then the name Christ means the anointed King or the Messiah, the one who has come to redeem us. And that is the full name of the one in whom our salvation is all bound up. Now notice that little preposition. Our. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, with that simple little word, personalizes everything. Now I just want to stop. Imagine it. The divine Lord of the universe is ours. He's not distant. He's very personal. He's ours now, and the fullness of all that He is will be ours in the future. So who is the source of our inheritance? It's the one to whom we're going to give praise, and it is God. Now, if I had earned my salvation by some kind of works, say I said, well, I am saved because of a preacher, and I heard him and someone witnessed to me, and that's why I'm saved. Or I'm saved by my own ability because I understood the scripture. Or if that were the case in my salvation, then I would have no need to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm wanting you to see is this inheritance that is ours. It is a gift. It is a gift. It is a free gift because we've been made to be the children of God. Now, how are we made to be the children of God? And I'm going to refer back to last week's lesson. Go back to verse 1. It says we are the chosen according to the foreknowledge, the predetermined love relationship of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He's the source of our inheritance. In His graciousness, in His goodness, in His love, in His sovereignty, He's chosen you and He's chosen me to be the recipient of eternal salvation, and along with that comes an inheritance. And my response to that is, oh, goodness. I'm going to bless your name. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to adore you. And God chose us to be his children. And when he did, along came the inheritance. So he is the source of it. He is the source of it. Now here's another question. Why did he do it? Why did God do it? Look at verse 3 for the answer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great, what? Mercy, has caused us to be born again. Did you see the why in that verse? It's because of his great, what? Mercy. Now, I just love that word, mercy. I love it. What is mercy? Mercy is a word that makes reference to a person's condition. And usually that person is in a miserable, pitiful condition. And that's exactly the condition that you and I were in before salvation. We were sinners. We were ungodly. We were God's enemies. And we were helpless. And we needed mercy. And the gospel is all about mercy. And God looked down at us, and God had compassion. Isn't that wonderful? And there wasn't anything in me that made me desirable to be loved. It's just that God was merciful. He was compassionate. Now, how do I receive that mercy? How does that mercy touch me? Look back at verse 3 again. According to his great mercy, how is mercy expressed? He, God, has caused us to be born again. And so the means that mercy chose was the new birth. Because of his mercy, God caused us to be born again. And that changed our condition. Because you know what? We were born as sinners. We were born spiritually dead. We were all born in the likeness of Adam, in our trespasses and sins. We were all in that helpless state. And you know, I have 14 of the cutest grandchildren you've ever seen in your life. And number 15 is on the way. And I can promise you that one's going to be just as precious. But you know what? They're the cutest little sinners you ever saw. They were all born in their trespasses and sin. You see, apart from God, we have no life in us. We're alienated from the life of God. And I'm so glad God doesn't just take us and clean us up and say, okay, get your act together and try real, real hard to be good. He comes to us and he causes us to be completely born again. And we become heirs by birth. By our spiritual birth. And that's what happens when you come to Christ and you put your faith in him. There's a total transformation. A supernatural birth. A new life replaces our old life. God gives us a new nature. God gives us a new heart. We have a whole new beginning. And I can so relate to that. When I came to Christ, I was so messed up. I had so many issues. I had so many hang-ups and hangovers from my past. And I'm so glad God just didn't give me a little paint job to make me look a little better. I was born again. I had a whole new, fresh beginning. The old things passed away, and the whole new things came into my life. And I can only say, I needed to be reborn. And that's what God does at the new birth. In salvation, he recreates. And this is just a wonderful truth. That's why it's just not about being good church people. It's not about going to church. It's not about doing good works. It's not about trying hard to be the best you can be. It's just about coming to God and saying, God, I just can't do it. And then God says, that's right. And so you need the new birth. And then he does it in us. I love to think about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was highly esteemed. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a very respected rabbi as a teacher. He was a scholar. He was a legalist. Very, very religious. Very prominent. Very mature. He was able to tell you everything about the GDS system. And here he comes to Jesus. And he says, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus looked at him and said, "Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. And unless you are, you will never see the kingdom of God." You know what he's saying? "Nicodemus, there's no inheritance for you, sorry, unless you're born again." Nicodemus, as far as you come, as much as you know, unless you're born again, you're outside the kingdom of God. Well, what does it result in, this salvation? Look back at verse 3 with me. We're being born again into a what? A living hope. Now, what does he mean by this? What is a living hope? That just means it's perpetually alive. And the world only knows a dying hope. That's just the best it can give you. Because the hope of the world dies. It dies when you die. But we have a living hope. We have a living hope that will never die. And what gives us this living hope? Go back to verse 3. Did you know there was so much in verse 3? Look at verse 3. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what our hope is built on. He came through the grave to the other side. He took the key. He unlocked the door to the treasure house of hope. And in his death, he shows us that he's canceled the sins of the world. He's satisfied the righteousness of God. And he's conquered death. And all of that is in our living hope. Now look at verse 4. Because let's see something about this inheritance. And he gives us three things to describe our inheritance. And here they are. Number one, it's imperishable. Number one, it's imperishable. Number two, it's undefiled. And number three, it's unfading. Let's take those three words. The first one, imperishable. What does it mean? It means not subject to passing away. It's not corruptible. It's not liable to decay. And then here's an interesting definition in the Greek. It's something that was unravaged by an invading army. And that's an interesting thought. Because we have an inheritance that will never be ravaged. It'll never be plundered. It'll never be devastated. It's imperishable. It's a treasure that can never be taken, stolen, or robbed. You know, we think we've got it covered. We've got some of our treasure over here and some of our treasure over there. We've got our goods and we've got our bank accounts and we've got our bonds and our stocks and our certificates and whatever. But you know what? It's all perishable. It is. And if it survives until you die, guess what? You can't take it with you. And all the people you love will be left here to fight over it. And when they go, they're going to leave it to the next group. But we have a treasure that cannot be touched by a thief or an invading army. And it's to be revealed in the last time. Here's the next word. Undefiled means unstained, unpolluted. And if you think about our world, everything in our world is stained and polluted. It's touched by sin. But there's an inheritance that we're going to receive that has not been touched by sin. You know, our new cars will rust and our new houses are going to go into disrepair. We're going to have to fix it. Our money is a victim of a shifting economy. Our greatest treasure might be stolen. Everything decays and everything corrodes here on this earth. But not the things that are in heaven reserved for us. And then the third word, unfading. That word means will not fade away. It's basically used in the Greek of flowers that decay and wither and die. And what it's saying is, and suggesting here, that our inheritance will never, ever lose its supernatural beauty. No sin, nothing perishes in heaven, no decaying elements there, nothing is defiled, and nothing fades away. And so Peter says, because of your inheritance, that can never be corrupted. Your inheritance can never be defiled, never fade away. You ought to rejoice, and you ought to bless God. Now, how secure is our inheritance? Notice with me the end of verse 4. It's reserved in heaven for you. And that word reserve is a wonderful word. It means to guard. And it's saying your inheritance is guarded in heaven. Your already existing inheritance is presently right now under guard in heaven. And heaven's about the safest place I can think of. Amen? Heaven will never know any spoiling of its treasure. So I tell you this morning, by the mercy of God, God, our gracious, compassionate God, who saved you and saved me when we didn't deserve it, He's granted us, by the new birth, an eternal salvation, which is reserved in heaven and cannot under any condition ever be plundered. It's secure. You say, but Teresa, what if I mess up? What if I blow it? Can I blow it? Well, Peter says, look at verse 4 again, it's reserved in heaven for you, you who are protected by the power of God. Not only is our treasure protected, but guess what? So are you. You're protected by the power of God. You see, back in the past, when I had that transaction with God, when I was justified, it was a sealed deal. And nothing can take me away or out of His hand. Nobody can steal my treasure. Nobody can disqualify me from receiving it. You say, well, do I have a part in this? Well, yes, you do. Look back at the scripture. Who are protected by the power of God. How? Through faith. And that's our part. And yet God gives us the faith. So we're kept by the power of God, and the power of God works through our faith. Now let's just sum it up. Peter says, God has given us an eternal inheritance. And you need to adore Him because of it. It's a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last season. We haven't yet experienced all of it yet. We have a taste of it now, but not the fullness of it. But right now, it is our inheritance. God is the source. He gave it because of His mercy. And that's so wonderful. He gave it because, not because we deserved it. So you know what? I don't have to keep deserving it to keep it. It's all mercy. He had compassion on us. And it could never perish. Never be stained, never fade away, and it's secure to us, and we're secure to it. And so Peter's saying to these people, I don't care what your circumstances are. I don't care what your suffering and your earthly condition is. You need to praise and bless your God. You are a blessing because of everything that is awaiting you. Now let's read verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, Peter says, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, joy and salvation go together. And he uses the word salvation five times in verses 5 through 10. And in verse 6 and verse 8, he speaks about joy. They go together, salvation and joy. And so what we're going to see here is, what is it that's going to motivate joy? Could these Christians actually experience joy in all of the hard things that they're going through? And I have to tell you, joy and happiness are different. Happiness depends on happenings, on circumstances. But joy is a gift that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so you can have joy even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Let's see some things about joy here. Number one, joy comes as a result of confidence in a protected inheritance. Now, did you notice in verse 6? Peter said, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now, what is the "this" that we're rejoicing in? And that word "rejoice" means to be exceedingly glad, to be jubilant. In this be glad, in this be excited. Well, what is the "this"? Well, it's referring us back to what we just said. Our inheritance, our protected eternal inheritance. Where are you looking for your joy? If you look for joy in your circumstances will betray you. You've got to take your eyes off the world. And you've got to quit trying to get your satisfaction from the world. You've got to get your gaze above and realize what is waiting for us. Now, Peter isn't asking them just to pretend that they have joy, a joy that isn't real. He doesn't say, "Pretend you aren't in pain," to them. "Pretend you aren't suffering. Play like you're not in sorrow or trouble." It wasn't going to go away. But he's saying this: you decide where your focus is going to be. And that's why I love the title of our lesson this week. Don't forget to focus. Where is your focus? And he's saying, get your focus off of the temporal world with all its problems and all its disappointments, and start looking at what is yours in Christ. And so our joy comes partly from the anticipation of what is to come. And this is so very practical. And this is number two, because joy depends not only on how we view our future, but our present. And this is what he tells us. God is going to bring trials in our lives to prove our faith. Now notice it says there, "even though now," and then he says, "for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." And in that one little sixth verse is a description of trouble that is just so profound. Let me give you some thoughts that come out of that verse. Number one, trouble doesn't last. Did you notice it said, "if for a little while"? Trouble is a season. It's temporary. It goes away with this life. Number two, trouble serves a purpose. Did you notice he said, "if necessary"? Trouble becomes necessary sometimes. It has a purpose. It humbles us. It weans us away from worldly things. It helps us to focus on heaven. It shows us what we really love. It helps us to help other people. It develops our character. Sometimes it comes as chastening for sin in our lives, but it has a purpose. Here's a third thought. Trouble brings pain. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, he says, you've been distressed. And that's speaking of mental anguish, not just physical. Sadness, sorrows, disappointment, anxiety. Here's a fourth thought. Trouble comes in many forms. He says, you've been distressed by various trials. And the Greek word there means many-colored, multicolored. I saw this little sample one time, and it says, if all of our troubles were hung on the line, you would take yours and I would take mine. We all have problems. We all have troubles. And they come in so many different facets, don't they, in our lives. They're multicolored. And you think you've got number one, and here comes another. Here's a fifth thought. Trouble should not diminish our joy. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. even though for a little while you've been distressed. You greatly rejoice even though you are in a trial. And here's the point. Trouble should not diminish our joy. And you say, well, how is that, Teresa? Well, look at verse 7. Because the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, here's why trials don't take your joy. Because you're passing through the test. And when you climb on the other side, your faith is proven. And that's an exciting thought. Trials prove that you are the real deal, that you're authentic. So trials come like fire. And your faith is revealed in a fire. Our speaker one time, he says, whatever you do, don't sing the song, we find our sight. You know, how does it go? My heart's one desire is to be holy. In other words, you're saying, refine me. Guess how you're refined? How? Trials. So I've never forgotten that, and I don't sing that song. But you know, God has a purpose in trials. And he's testing our faith. Is the test for him? No, the test is for us. We're the ones who are going to receive the benefit. And it's just like gold. The fire is the test. The gold is real faith. It's real faith. I remember many trials I've been through. Many. I'm old. And I'll share one. When our daughter was diagnosed with cancer, she was 8 years old. And one Sunday it was Sissy. And that was just such a huge trial as a young mother to have a child with cancer. And I'll never forget sitting in that room when we heard a diagnosis. And that doctor just looked at us. And this is what she said. Your daughter has a malignant tumor that is called rhabdomyosarcoma. It's a very rare kind of cancer. It has the ability to double every day. It's probably all over her body. And we need to do all these scans and all these things, and she's going, it is inoperable, and she will need intense chemotherapy and radiation therapy. And then she said this is going to be the worst thing you've ever gone through, and you'll need psychiatric help, and you'll probably get a divorce. And I'm just sitting there in that room, feel like I've been hit with a bomb. But I want to say something. I didn't need psychiatric help. Bill and I did not get a divorce. I'll tell you what we did. We ran to the Word of God. And I'm not kidding when I tell you, I slept with my Bible. I went to bed with it on my chest. I woke up with it on my chest. I got a notebook. I filled that notebook full of every promise I could find. And we walked through that trial. And I can even tell you this, I enjoy. I can't explain that to you. But I had strength and I had joy and God gave me grace, and it's the worst and hardest thing I've ever had to walk through. And our daughter lived. We're so thankful she did. And we came out on the other side. And my faith was proven. Now, I met God and knew God in a way I've never known him before because of that one trial. And I'm so thankful for that trial because it put me on faith. I didn't collapse, and God was faithful, and he was very real. Now, I'll say this to you. I don't ever want to go through a trial like that again, but I'm thankful for it. Because my faith was proven. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. He says, when you go through a test, if you try to solve that test with more junk of the world, you're going to end up with that dying hope. But if you'll rise above that by faith and hold on to God and hold on to his word, your faith will will be proven. And you'll come out the other side of the test, believing, trusting God, knowing Him in a way, in a deeper way than you've ever known Him before. And so Peter says you'll be like gold. He uses the most precious metal that is in his day, gold. And can anybody in here estimate the value of proven faith? You say to me, Teresa, I really have a lot of doubt in my life. Then I would say to you, God knows that you need more what? Trials. Because that will prove your faith to you. I don't doubt my faith. There was a time early on in my faith when I was just coming to be saved. But not anymore. And you know why? Because my faith has stood the test of trials. I've had a lot of trials, and God has used them. And I just can't tell you the value of knowing that my faith is for real. So, we should work on trials, should we not? We should welcome testings. Should we not? What does James tell us? Count it all joy. When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces proven character, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. Now, we all want to be perfect, complete, lacking nothing spiritually, but guess what? We don't want to go through the trials, do we? God's purpose in trials is to prove your faith. Here's the third thought. You rejoice in promised honor. This is so good. Look at verse 7. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the word that there in the Greek indicates purpose. And the proving of faith is the means to a purpose. And this is so cool. I never had seen this in Scripture. The praise and the glory and the honor has to do with us. To think that someday when we see the Lord, we will receive from Him glory and honor and praise because of our proven faith. Here's a fourth thought. We find peace in a personal fellowship. Look at verse 8. And though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why do you rejoice? It's because you love Him. And it's because you trust Him. You believe in Him, even though you've never seen Him. And that's love and trust. They're the two key ingredients in any meaningful relationship. Do you love the Lord? Do you believe in Him? Do you delight in His beauty? Do you just long to serve Him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? Do you love to talk about Him? Do you love to read about Him? Do you love to fellowship with Him? Do you want to know Him better? Do you want to know Him deeper? Do you long to be more like Him? We trust Him, and we love Him, and that's a cause for joy. Do you just sometimes feel like you want to pop? Sometimes I'm studying God's Word, and I just get so full, I feel like I'm just going to pop. This is so good. This is so good. And it's a supernatural thing. It's something the Spirit is doing in us. Here's number 5. We should experience joy because of present deliverance. And that's in verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And that word salvation means deliverance. And that's present tense in the Greek. We're present tense being delivered from sin, from guilt, from condemnation, from ignorance, from distress, from confusion, from hopelessness. And so we have joy, even in trials. Even in trials. Even in trials. And that brings us real quickly to the last three verses for today, 10 through 12. As to this salvation, The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Now I'm out of time, so let me just give you. He's going to say, look at the greatness of our salvation through the eyes of four different agents. Just jot it down. One, the Old Testament prophets. Two, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the message. Three, the New Testament apostles, who were the gospel preachers. And then four, the angels. I'm going to have to skip over a few things. So Peter said, what a salvation. Look, he says, no matter what your trials are, I know you're going through difficulties. Don't focus on it. Don't look at your circumstances. Remember the greatness of your salvation. Remember the greatness of your salvation. Now, in closing this morning, I want to leave you with a question. Here it is. Is your salvation precious to you? Do you have a heart full of gratitude to God for what he has done for you? Do you enjoy your salvation? Are you exhilarated by it? It is so great and so glorious. We're going to spend eternity praising God for this glorious gift that he's given to us. And even though we may be in trials, we need not lose our perspective. And we can rejoice always with our gaze turned toward our eternal inheritance. I don't know about you, but I don't want to grow older and lose the wonder of my salvation. I don't want to grow tired. And when everything in life isn't going the way I want it to, I always want to go back to the starting point. And that's the blessedness of what is mine in Christ. And when I get my focus there, joy starts to bubble in my soul. I love this hymn. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his excellent mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, sing with me. Redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time we've spent this morning looking at our salvation. I'm sorry, Father, but our focus is so many times on this world and the cares of this world and our schedule and our agenda and the pressures. And somehow what you've done for us in Christ gets pushed way back on the back burner. What a blessing this morning just to focus on your mercy. Even as we woke up this morning, your tender mercies were new and fresh, flowing toward us. Oh, what a great thing you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we even think about an inheritance, my goodness, that's amazing. And it's secure. And we're secure. And Father, we want to do life the right way. So teach us to be people who focus on eternal things. And then joy will bubble up. It'll bubble up. going on around us. And we thank you for your joy and your peace that come to us because we're born again. And it's a fruit of the Spirit who is in us. And Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who might say, Teresa, I'm just not sure that I have that rebirth. You might be very religious. You might be very churched. But it's not about religion. And it's not about church. It's like Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And very simply, you turn away from your sin. You confess Jesus as Lord. And you invite him to be the very center of your personality. And he does the transaction. And so this morning as we close, if that's you, you may simply invite him to come in. And he'll come in and transform your life, and you'll never be the same again. Thank you for glorious, amazing, wonderful salvation that is a free gift. We bless your name this morning. We adore you along with Peter. We want to be a people who put our gaze on you. We thank you for this lesson. It's so very practical. And it's going to give us the right attitude and the right perspective. And we praise you and thank you for your glorious anointed word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you don't want to miss next week. Because next week is going to be really, really good. So I'll see you next Thursday.